Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Mark 12, beginning in verse 35 of chapter 12, yes. Hear these words. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is it he is his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Years ago, I read a book by a Puritan pastor by the name of Richard Baxter. And the book was called The Reformed Pastor. Now, while this book had great impact on me back then, I have to admit to you, I don't remember everything I read. In fact, I might only remember a few things. But I do remember that at one point, I was so overwhelmed with fear about the responsibility of pastoral ministry that I could barely continue reading the book. And there are a few other tidbits that I haven't forgotten from the book, but probably what I remember most is a quote by the author where he said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Isn't that great? What a quote. I should have that above my desk at work. I think any pastor that isn't moved by that should probably get out of the pulpit. That is just a wonderful quote. But when I think of it, I have to ask myself, what would I preach if I knew this was the last sermon I was ever going to give? Or what would I preach to you if I knew this was the last sermon you were ever going to hear? Well, in our text today, we have the last public teaching that Jesus gives about himself. He'll go to the cross soon, and this will be the last time the crowd hears what he preaches about himself. And when you think about it in that sense, it's kind of an exciting passage. This is the thing Jesus wanted to leave with the crowd that had been listening to him. Now, it's true that he'll have more to say to his disciples. And it's true that he, in the next couple verses, he'll take some parting shots at the scribes. But this is it. This is the one thing that Jesus wanted the crowd to take with them in his last sermon. And so as we look at it, with the advantage of hindsight, I want this one idea to guide our thinking. That although Jesus came as a man, it is important for you to realize that he is more than a man. He is the Son of God. Although Jesus came as a man, it is important for you to realize that he is more than a man. He is the Son of God. And with that in mind, then, we move back to our text. And I want us to look at the context of an anticipated Christ or an anticipated Savior. In verse 35, it says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?'" Now, we often begin our studies by looking at the context of where a particular passage occurs in the Bible. But it's also important to know the historical context surrounding a passage, the historical setting of the text you're studying, the social, political, and historic events surrounding the text can give a great help in understanding that passage. Well, and that's true in anything, isn't it? I mean, for instance, knowing the tragic results of the Battle of Gettysburg can offer a great insight into Lincoln's famous speech a few days later, where he writes, "We are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived or so dedicated can long endure." Knowing that the outcome, the future of the Union hung in the balance because of that battle, helps to put flesh on the bones of that sermon, of that speech, doesn't it? Gives you some special insight into it. Well, in the same way, knowing the attitude of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, their anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, of the coming of the Christ, which, by the way, Messiah and Christ is the same word in two different languages, of the coming of the Christ gives you insight into the question Jesus is about to ask in our text. And so what was the mindset of the people living in Israel during Jesus' time? Well, they were a people looking for someone sent by God who would transform their nation and who would transform the world. They were a hungry people, hungry for change, tired of the burdens that they carried in life. They were disillusioned by one set of false hopes after another. But where did they get the idea that God would send them a Savior to deliver them from these things? Well, throughout the Mosaic Law and throughout the Old Testament prophets, God had spoken of a coming deliverer who would be their prophet, their priest, and their king. All throughout Israel's history, these three roles had been filled by various people, but this was to be someone different. God was to send an individual who would embody all three of these tasks, all three of these roles. This was to be the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed man come into the world. So there was great anticipation in the minds and the hearts and the lives of the people at this time. And this anticipation was based on a clear testimony of the scriptures. And the religious scribes often taught about the Christ who was to come. They were mindful of this. They weren't, didn't catch them by surprise. But the question is, what exactly did the scribes teach about this Christ who was to come? And that's what Jesus addresses. So he turns to the crowd. He's answered all the questions that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had brought to him up to this point, seeking to discredit him. And now he asks them a question. And he wants an answer, but it's an answer they're unable to give. And in asking this question, Jesus is directly confronting the teaching of the scribes. Because he says, how can the scribes say? So they're saying something. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now let's be clear about something. When Jesus asks this question, he is not saying, how can the scribes say this? In the sense of saying, it's a preposterous idea. It's totally false. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the scribes were wrong in saying that the Christ would be the son of David. In fact, the idea that the Christ is the son of David was a very biblical idea. It's found in at least 11 Old Testament passages. So to call the Christ the son of David is absolutely correct. The scribes were absolutely correct in that teaching. What Jesus is basically asking here, though, is how do the scribes interpret that? How do they interpret what they're saying? What do they mean when they use the term Son of David for the Christ? You see, what the scribes said wasn't wrong. The problem with what the scribes were teaching is that it was incomplete. It was incomplete. It wasn't so much what they said that was wrong, but what they failed to say about the Christ. And so what were they saying? In other words, what did they mean when they called the Christ Son of David? What was in the scribes' mind when they said that? Well, again, they didn't mean that he was born in David's lifetime, that he was a direct son of David. What they meant is that he would be a descendant of David. But they were speaking in purely physical terms. That's all they had in mind. Physically, he would be a descendant of David. He would be a king from the family line of David. He'd establish David's throne forever, it says, though, in 2 Samuel 7. Yet how he could do that always left the scribes confused. How can he establish the throne forever and still be a man? The Christ would still be merely human. So the scribes said, but he would be a great man. And in a sense, they had the same ideas that Muslims have, or that Jehovah's Witnesses have, or that Unitarians have, that Jesus is a great man. But a man he is. They couldn't believe that this one to come was to be more than just a great man. And so they did what so many people do when they don't understand something about God. What do people do when they don't understand something of the mystery that God reveals? They ignore the supernatural possibility, don't they? They ignore it. And that's what the scribes were doing. They defaulted to a strictly natural explanation for the Christ. People do that all the time with the things of God. They do it with the miracles of God, don't they? Have you ever heard someone try to describe the parting of the Red Sea and they don't believe that God does miracles? What do they say? Well, Moses and the Israelites came up to the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, they might call it, and it was at a time when the tide waters were coming in and going out. And the tide waters came out and the reeds fell down and the people just walked over the reeds to the other side. And then Pharaoh, being the nitwit that he is, not knowing that the tides come and go, he tried to follow them and he was swallowed up in the waters. Very natural way of looking at something. But of course, that wasn't it at all. God did a miracle. And that is what many people can't grasp. Well, the scribes, they failed to grasp the clear declaration of the Holy Spirit about the Christ. Look at verse 36. David himself, Jesus says, in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Once again, do you notice what Jesus does here? Do you notice where he goes? He goes right to Scripture to make his point. He doesn't use the Bible simply to illustrate something. He turns to it as the inspired Word of God, the infallible declaration of what God has to say in this matter. Now, David is the human author. Make no mistake about it. David is the human author. But he is writing as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture, St. Paul says, is breathed out by God. Well, that's what you have here. Working through David, God speaks. Now, how does this work? Well, for one thing, David's not in a trance. You know, God doesn't zap him and David goes into some trance and he begins to write something he has no knowledge that he's writing. And he's not a puppet on a string where God's just pulling the strings and David's pen is moving and he writes out this beautiful psalm. David is a man. He's thinking and he's rational as he begins to write the words that Jesus is quoting here. So this verse from Psalm 110 will reflect human personality of the writer, yet it is God speaking through him, working through him to give his word to us. This was considered a messianic passage. It's a text that looked forward to the Christ that comes. Now, originally, when the psalm was written, it was written to be used during the coronation of Israel's kings. But it had a prophetic significance. It showed that Israel's kings were a type, were a shadow of a greater king who was to come in the future. And so what did the Spirit say in these verses? And what does God want you to know about the Christ from these verses? Well, Yahweh, the God of Israel, said to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, first, there is someone here who is being spoken of, who is Lord over David. He's David's master. That's important because David was considered to be Israel's greatest king. But David's Lord reigns in a supreme position of power. He is at God's right hand. So he's ruling in God's stead, and God himself will make this one victorious over all his enemies. So this is not simply a king who is like David, but a king who is over David, who is greater than David. But what makes him David? I mean, after all, think about that. What makes him greater than David? Wasn't David given his throne by God? Absolutely. Didn't God defeat David's enemies? Absolutely. He increased the borders of Israel in his reign. Well, before we answer that, there's a second thing you should notice. While it's not spelled out theologically, there is a Trinitarian implication here. God the Father has exalted David's Lord to rule with the authority of God. And the Holy Spirit has revealed all this to David. But the doctrine of the Trinity hadn't been worked out fully in Judaism in the time of Jesus. So this idea here, what's being said in this text, created a conundrum for the scribes. It was a riddle to them. It would be that for us too, if we didn't have the insight of the New Testament. So there seems to be a problem. And it's a problem that you might call the paradox of the Son of God and the Son of Man. Verse 37, it says, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So the Christ is a descendant of David. He's born of a woman. He is a man, a human being. But how can David call him Lord? An ancient king would never call a mere man his Lord, especially one who was his son or his descendant. But David calls him Lord because that is the title given to him by God himself. God calls this one David's Lord. The Holy Spirit does that. So the word translated as Lord is Adonai, and that is used as a title for God himself. So God is calling the Christ God. He's calling the Christ God, just as he did in Psalm 45:7, where it's written, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." So David can call his own descendant Lord because the Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God from all eternity and the Son of Man who was born in time. Jesus Christ is both David's Son and David's Lord. He is David's Lord, having no beginning. He is David's Son, having entered human history. He's David's Lord, eternally begotten of the Father. He's David's Son, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So in Luke chapter 1, we can read, "He is the Son of the Most High, who is given the throne of his father David." So you see that here Jesus is giving the last public teaching about himself. He's preaching as a dying man to dying men. He is preparing to go to the cross to save those who are perishing. And in that respect, he's speaking not only to the crowd, but he's speaking to you as well. And he's letting you know, as Athanasius would later write, though he has existed from all eternity, Jesus Christ became what we are so that he might make us what he is. He became the Son of Man so that you, brothers and sisters, would become sons of God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an amazing salvation that God has given us? You are sons of God if you are believers in Christ, with all the rights and privileges to God as Jesus himself. This is the good news. This is the gospel that is to be declared throughout the world. This is the gospel, the good news that is given to you. Well, then how are we to receive Jesus Christ? How are we to receive Jesus Christ? We have a clue as to what our attitude should be towards Jesus in this verse. The crowd, the great crowd, heard him gladly. I want to key in on that last word there, gladly. In the context of our passage, it probably means that they were pleasantly surprised at how skillfully Jesus dealt with the scribes that they probably couldn't stand anyways. They were amazed at how Jesus dealt with these learned men who were so taken by themselves that no one could teach them anything. But you should also hear Christ's words with gladness. Not because he's a good debater. That's not the issue. You're not watching a sporting event when you read this text. You should hear and receive Jesus gladly, with joyful gratitude, because as a man, he died for your sins to free you from their curse. And as the Lord, the Son of God, his sacrifice has infinite worth to forgive any and all sins that you have ever committed or will ever commit. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so you can be called sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is why I said at the beginning of this sermon, although Jesus came as a man, it is important for you to realize that he's more than a man, that he is the Son of God. And so, brothers and sisters, each day, receive him gladly. Receive him gladly. And live your days in this earth, your fleeting days, for the honor of the Lord Jesus, who is calling you and making you children of the Most High God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, all that he continues to do for us, all that he has promised for us for all eternity. Oh God, let us be grateful and help us to live in such a way that gives you glory, that shows gratefulness and thanksgiving for the marvelous work of Christ and the marvelous love of God poured out on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.